Anyway, Romans chapter 13. We're in a series on Sunday nights, and this is the third of nine Sunday nights that I'll be addressing the issue of politics and what the Bible says about that. And these first three Sunday nights, I'm really seeking to establish a screen by which you can filter, or a foundation upon which you can build an understanding of political issues. And I'm really seeking to give to you a biblical framework that will help you be able to look at issues as they come up. And so I've not yet started to address specific issues. I will do that starting next Sunday night, but I don't want to do that apart from helping you see a whole grid of Scripture. Because as years go on, the issues will change. But the biblical foundation is there by which you can look at those issues. And honestly, that is more of the responsibility of the church. It's not to simply say, okay, here's what you're supposed to think about every particular issue, as much as it is to say, here's what the Word of God teaches you. Now, how do you think that applies to this issue? You know, there are some issues that are clear, moral, biblical issues. And on those issues, the church has to be willing to be clear and bold about those issues. But then there's other things that, boy, it just isn't all that clear. We have on the ballot right now, take for example, proposal number 6. Boy, there's a lot of money, a lot of attention that's going to that proposal. It has something to do with, should we amend the state constitution so that the voters have a say in whether or not a bridge is going to be built. Now, what did the Scripture say about that? Now, I've got an opinion on it, okay? But I'm not sharing my opinion with you. Because it really doesn't matter. Now, if in a private conversation we want to talk about that and just, you know, see what, you know, different people's take on it, yeah. But to speak as if that is a biblical moral issue, no. Good grief. Within the church isn't supposed to create people who are just little robots. Far be it. In fact, one of the reasons why the early church outlasted the Roman Empire, which is just amazing, but they outthought the world. And that's one of the things, that's one of my criticisms about much of Christianity, is that we don't think. We don't think thoroughly, consistently. We often believe just like the last person that we talk to. And we are so heavily influenced by the opinions of others and wanting their approval instead of just developing a biblical grid for things. So, tonight I'm going to finish up biblical principles regarding government. And then I'm going to start into the what does the Bible say about a biblical world view of politics. All right. Last week, I think, where we got? Okay, we're gonna begin with where I left off last week. I gave some biblical principles regarding government. Let me just quickly say what those were that I covered last week. Governments are intended by God to punish evil and encourage good. I also reviewed the laws that are given, particularly to Israel from Exodus to Deuteronomy, and we derived some principles from that. Also that God is sovereign over all nations and all people are accountable to Him. That governments should serve the people, not themselves, and seek the good of the people, not the perpetuation of their own power. And then this point, that citizens should be subject to the government and obey the laws of the government unless those laws call for disobedience to the Scriptures. Our general obligation is to be subject to the civil government. Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Also, 1 Peter chapter number 2, beginning in verse 13. Be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So our general obligation is to be subject to the civil government and to obey those that are in authority over us. Now, there are times. There are times we see it in Scripture when it is right and necessary to disobey the civil government. For example, in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where we read what we call the Great Commission, and Christ commands the disciples to go into all nations to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, when you get into the book of Acts, the Sanhedrin calls the disciples in and says to them, you can't do it. We forbid you any more speaking in the name of Christ. And then what did the disciples do? They said, well, you're going to have to do what you got to do, but we have to obey God rather than man. And they appealed to a higher authority. God requires his people to disobey the civil government if obedience would mean directly disobeying God. Now, here's where some of this is going to most likely come into play in our arena. If you are in medical profession, one of the consequences of Obamacare is that the federal government is taking over health care. And whenever you are making medical decisions, you are involved in ethics. And there is a lot of your belief system that is involved in that decision-making process. If you are a doctor, if you are a nurse. At this point, the government cannot force you to participate in the performing of an abortion. Because if it's against your conscience to do so, then they cannot force you to do so yet. But we're watching the tide on this, and it is coming in fast and strong. This is my own personal opinion. Again, I like to say I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, and I work for a nonprofit. But anyway, it's lame, but it always works. I don't know. I really believe that is coming when, if you're a nurse and the hospital will say to you, if you're unwilling to do this, then we will fire you. You know, I'm just watching this whole trend of personal rights that are just being just overrun. Let me bring out an issue of just real personal opinion here. Take, for example, flu shots. Some of you, every year, you go and get your flu shot. Others of you say, you kidding me? I'm not going to have you put flu in me. I know all kinds of people get sick from flu shots. Okay. And now, there are hospitals that if you are, last year, if you're a nurse and you wanted to work at the hospital and you did not want to have a flu shot because you just didn't want that, then in many cases, from, I think it was like October through March, you had to wear a mask. And this year, in some hospitals, they're saying, if you don't get that flu shot, we will fire you. Whoa. Now, that's a flu shot. And, you know, the person has to decide, all right, is that worth losing my job over? Is that something that's going against my conscience? Am I violating something that's there? And some would look at that and say, well, you know, my body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. I have a responsibility. Is that really violating that? I mean, do you get vaccinations for other things? Why other things and not this? You know, but do you see where that becomes a real personal kind of an issue for a person to work out? My point is that I'm watching in our culture all of this legislation that is going on governing personal, what used to be personal liberties, and that are just being just overrun. I remember, I love saying that. I remember when cars didn't have seat belts in the back seat. Some of you remember when cars didn't have seat belts. All right? And then, well, are seat belts a good idea? Okay, very helpful. Okay? And then they became mandated. And then came car seats. And now you have to wear a car seat. You have to sit in a car seat until you're, what, 14 years old and weigh 200 pounds or something like that. I mean, it's bonkers what's going on with that. And so, you know, everything in the name of safety. And Kathy and I mean, we'll confess to you, we are really, really bad parents because When our kids would ride their bikes, we didn't make them dress like snowmen. We didn't make them put the helmets and every conceivable pad on. Sometimes our kids would ride down the street, and we had one particular neighbor that really informed me of how bad of a job I was doing as a parent. But I thought, I am not gonna run around and just try to surround my kid with pillows all his life. If you fall, you get scraped up. You know, those things happen in life. Now that's a personal decision on my part about how to parent. I completely foresee the day when, if all of these safety precautions are not taken, that, the government will come in and, oh, you're doing it. We're going to take those kids from you because you're not capable of doing it. I'm just watching all of this happen. And at what point do you say, no, that's not right. I'm not always sure exactly where that line is. I do know this. If the government, particularly in a medical area, demanded that you perform an abortion, then you have to be willing to say, fire me. I will not do that. Now, if that happens, here's what we have to be willing to do. We have to be willing to stand with that brother or sister. We have to be willing to help support them. These are going to be the kinds of things that will really reveal our understanding of what a church family is really like. We have to be prepared for those kinds of things. When the writer of the book of Hebrews was exhorting those people, one of the things that he said to them was that when some of your own went to prison, you were willing to go and visit them in prison, knowing that if you visited them in prison, you yourself would be marked and you would lose your job. And you know what? Those people had families just like us. They had kids to provide for just like us. They had the decisions to make just like us. Do I stand with my brothers and sisters and accept the consequences that come? Or do I just try to take care of me? There are times when it's right and necessary to disobey the government. Examples of this would be Daniel. Remember in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Nebuchadnezzar builds this enormous statue to look like him. Oh, it's amazing how people do that, isn't it? And everybody was going to bow down to it except these three guys. You talk about standing out. You talk about peer pressure. Weren't going to do it and didn't do it. Exodus chapter 1, do you remember the midwives? And Pharaoh said to the midwives, when the Hebrew women give birth, if it's a baby boy, you drown it. If it's a baby girl, you let it live. And what does Exodus 1 say? They feared God. And they wouldn't do it. And of course, interesting there, Pharaoh calls them in on the carpet and says, I thought I told you. We're not really sure if they were lying, or if this was actually true, or if it was a convenient statement that they made. But do you remember what they said? Yeah, they said the Hebrew women, they're just a little bit more vigorous than our Egyptian women. Man, by the time we get there, they've already had the baby. What are we going to do? You know? So you don't know if they stopped at Starbucks on the way, you know, and took their time getting there. You just, you know, it's hard to say. But they feared God. Esther, what did she do? She violated the law of the Medes and Persians. And she went in before King Ahasuerus. Daniel chapter 6. Remember, the law was given. Nobody could pray to anybody except to the king. And Daniel, even though he had this very high position at this point, did not consider that position so important that he wasn't willing to lose it all. Because he was not going to disobey God. You could even make a case for this with the three wise men, assuming there were three because of the three gifts that were represented in Matthew chapter 2. And Herod commanded them, "You come back and tell me where the child was." And they listened to God, not to Herod. Is it ever right to overthrow an existing government or to obtain freedom from an existing government? John MacArthur says no. It's never right to overthrow an existing government. And he says that based upon Romans 13. I've talked to you about Bonhoeffer. I don't know if any of you read this. Excellent, excellent work. Bonhoeffer was a theologian par excellence in Germany during the rise of the Third Reich. He was a voice of conscience and gospel in the Lutheran Church, which, in order to be respected and to have a seat at the table, it basically baptized the Third Reich and acted like it was all fine. And Bonhoeffer is screaming, "No, this is wrong. This is wrong." Bonhoeffer became part of the resistance in Germany. And he was part of a plot to take Hitler out. Let me read to you some of his thinking, because this was not a knee-jerk reaction on his part. Bonhoeffer wrote a book on ethics. He was in a conversation with a colleague by the name of Oscar Hammelsbeck. And Bonhoeffer confided, and these are the words of Oscar, "Bonhoeffer confided to me that he was actively and responsibly involved in the German resistance against Hitler, following his moral conviction that," and I quote, "the structure of responsible action includes both readiness to accept guilt and freedom. If any man tries to escape guilt in responsibility, he detaches himself from the ultimate reality of human existence. And what is more, he cuts himself off from the redeeming mystery of Christ's bearing guilt without sin, and he has no share in the divine justification which lies upon this event." What Bonhoeffer was saying is that if you are part of the human race and you are part of a people where there are things that are happening that are wrong, you are part of those people. You have
a responsibility to act. You can't say, well, that's not on my plate. You have a responsibility to do something.
Very fascinating what happened there. He ended up being executed for his role in the plot. Wayne Grudem, in discussing this issue, brings up the situation of what if, for example, I was a king and John, you were in my cabinet, so to speak, and I gave you an order to go and execute a group of people that I was just being bothered by. If a lower ruler acts to protect his people from the tyrannical acts of the higher ruler, then while you are protecting your people, you're in disobedience to the king. Can a lower ruler act in order to protect his own people, even defending his own people, even declaring himself to be independent of the king? If instead of killing those people, you went and armed those people and helped them protect themselves from the tyranny of the king. Grudem says, that's what our country did. And yet, boy, even in 1776, there were a lot of Christians who were uneasy about going against the authority. And many were loyal to England. Some returned to England because of conscience sake. This was, in effect, what happened with Israel in Egypt. It's, in effect, what happened with Israel in the times of the judges and Saul. As I look at particularly Bonhoeffer's situation, my own opinion regarding this is that I agree with Bonhoeffer that to stand idly by while a tyrannical ruler is slaughtering people and to do nothing about it is not defending and protecting those that you have a relationship to and care about. I do think there are times when it is right and necessary to disobey the civil government, when obeying the civil government means that you close your ears and you blind your eyes to all of the evil that they are doing. But if you ever decide, if you ever get to that point, I think that has to be such a matter of personal conscience. and that we really have to be very, very, very careful and patient with one another. But beloved, I think we have to be willing to acknowledge this, because I do think that this day is coming for us in this country. Number two for tonight. Governments should safeguard human liberty. There are many biblical arguments for human liberty. Slavery and oppression are always viewed negatively in the Bible. There are some conditions for slavery within Israel, which, by the way, was not slavery as we know it. It was when a person became so in debt that there was no way that they could pay their bills, they would indenture themselves to somebody else who would basically provide them lodging and food, protection and care, even for their family, in return for that person's loyalty and serving in that setting. And then every so many years, everyone was set free. There are some of you who work for a business that is owned by a person. You are dependent upon the owner of that business. It's not a whole lot different. But there are all these biblical arguments for human liberty. Deuteronomy 28, verses 28 and 29. Judges chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Isaiah 61, Leviticus 25, verse 10. Liberty is consistently portrayed in the Bible as an essential component of our humanity. Governments that seriously deny human liberty are imposing a severe dehumanizing effect upon their own people. I remember going to Russia. I've been to Russia 7 times, and some of the first few trips were not long after the wall was open, the curtain was open, so to speak, the wall coming down. And the effect upon the people of living in a setting where every decision is made for you, and you just don't have, and you know, you people just almost didn't respond like humans. It was just really, really, really obvious. And I think that, biblically speaking, the governments should protect human liberty, because God made us in His image. God made people to be able to think and reason and create, and gave us capacities to be able to do all sorts of things. And governments should recognize that and facilitate that. There's an inverse relationship between freedom and security, and between freedom and personal responsibility. If you want others to be responsible for your security, then you have to be willing to give up some freedom. For example, I am perfectly willing to give up some freedoms with my money, called taxes, in order to support the military. I personally have no problem having a military in order to defend the country from being attacked. I think that's a good thing. Because I think if we didn't have a military, because we live in an evil world, I don't have any problem in having some of my personal freedom of money giving up to taxes in order to pay for police. I like the idea of being able to press 911 if there's a real bad guy coming after me. Okay? So, recognizing that the government has, government's got to eat, government's got to do some things. Okay. But if you want the government to be responsible for everything, Do you want the government to be responsible for your health?
Because if you do,
then what are they going to do? They're going to tell you what to eat and when to eat and what doctor to go to. And they're going to tell you all sorts of things. So often we see something that's not quite right and we'll go, oh, there ought to be a law against that. Well, hold on.
As we'll see, we live in a sin-cursed world. We are sinners. Nothing in this world before Christ returns is going to be perfect. So we dare not think that, well, government can fix everything. They can't fix everything. Government cannot protect us from failure.
So the question is, how much restriction of liberty is necessary? Every incremental increase of governmental regulation is an incremental decrease of human liberty. The assumptions behind regulations is that we can protect people and should protect people from themselves. We should outlaw all situations that are potentially harmful. Which is why, as I said, we put kids in car seats until they're 14 years of age, but we allow people to drive motorcycles without helmets.
All right, am I the only one, or does that make no sense to you?
What is the result of all of these government regulations? You just see where people are giving up. Not just their liberties, they're giving up their thinking. They're just saying, you tell me all of the decisions to make. Who decides what is safer? You know, but if you don't have all, I mean, some people, and we're gonna see this because of the effect of sin, some people make stupid decisions. That's what happened. Can the government outlaw stupid? You can't do it. Okay? There's consequences for it. But to outlaw it.
And that's why excessive taxation, I mean, that is an enormous loss of liberty.
Heavy taxes is an affront on liberty.
Number 7, government cannot save people or fundamentally change the human heart.
Personal salvation is a work of God, not the government. As we see in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Ezekiel 36 speaks of the new covenant and God giving, replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Our hope is not in a form of government. It's only in Christ. Inwardly transformed people are necessary for a transformed society. While morality can be enforced to some level, it cannot be advanced by threat. It can only be restrained by threat.
John Adams said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and righteous people. It is wholly inadequate for the governance of any other."
And that's why I do believe that our form of government, as we have known it, is facing an expiration date. Because we as a people have become just exceedingly immoral, out of control, self-centered. And it is a matter of time before the inmates realize they can run the asylum. And when that happens, then it will be either anarchy or will be a tyrannical rule. Unless something happens that begins to change the hearts of people from the inside out. A government of the people, by the people, for the people can only last as long as there is a measure of personal responsibility by the people. Governments significantly influence a people's moral conviction and behavior and the moral fabric of a nation. All of these passages speak about that influence. Psalm 94, verse 20. Isaiah 10, verse 1. Psalm 125 and verse 3. Esther 3 and verse 13. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2. And the point is that good rulers can influence a nation toward good conduct, while evil rulers can encourage and promote all sorts of evil conduct amongst the people. I remember as a child in elementary school, even the moral example of George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, were held up to the students and said, here are some examples of a person who had some moral conviction. Now you contrast that in our day with president like a John F. Kennedy, whose multiple affairs have just had, the man has no moral credibility. Richard Nixon, and how he tried to abuse the power that he had to justify things that he did that was wrong. Bill Clinton. And how just the conversation about Bill Clinton, when that man was in office, it's like you would watch the news and you would turn it off. And you just wanted to go flush your head. And you're thinking, this is our president. And we're using his name and all of these other terms and activities in the same sentence. I was in another country when the news exploded about the accusation that turned out to be true regarding an intern and him. And I remember standing in this international airport, and usually, you know, you look at your passport, and that blue passport, it says United States of America. You're just so grateful to have that. So grateful to be able to call that place your home. And I remember that day looking up at the screen in the airport and just being so thoroughly ashamed that guy was my president. And I wanted to just to say that we're not all like that. What a leader does has such an influence upon the people. What a nation says about marriage will have a profound effect on how the people view it. These things really do matter. So let me give you some principles here for a right relationship between the church and state. The church should not govern the things that are Caesar's. Remember, Jesus said that you give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, you give to God the things that are God's. The church should not govern the things that are Caesar's. By the way, liberals and conservatives typically agree on this. Here's where we don't agree. The civil government should not control the things that are God's. And that's why we have the First Amendment that is given to safeguard those liberties. It was Jesus who chose his disciples. Rome didn't. The church chose their leaders in Acts chapter 6, not the government. The church selects its leaders, 1 Timothy 3. The church determines what is to be taught, Acts chapter 20, not the government. Contrary to the Old Testament, the government of the church and the government of the state are different systems of government. This is different than the Old Testament because the Old Testament was referring to a government structure within the land of Israel that was a theocracy. We no longer live in a theocracy. Where this is going to be also challenged, we've got a major collision course coming. We have, on the one hand, we have this enormous erosion of liberty that is being driven by a people who have a hatred for God. And then we also have this enormous growing influence of the Islamic religion, which is committed to Sharia law. Now, I'm telling you what, there is a collision that is coming with those two things. By the way, if you are paying attention at all to birth rates, and you should, nations like Russia, which have a birth rate of around one, maybe less than one right now, what that means is basically within a generation, your population is going to go in half. When two people only have one kid, okay, you're going from 2 to 1. Don't say that abortion doesn't matter. Oh my goodness. It's having an enormous influence. In Europe, that is the case. Not only is the birth rate low, but the birth rate amongst almost all of the groups of people are even lower than the national birth rates. The only reason that they are up at all is because Muslim families are having kids like crazy. And so in countries like France, in countries even Spain, but particularly France, the Muslim population is exploding. And they are not content to live within the structures as they are. The Muslim religion is one that is willing to bide their time, get a foothold, and then take over everything from top to bottom. By the way, little advertisement here, but for our missions conference in January, our theme is the gospel and Islam, and we're doing a whole basically like 5 days. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Yeah, okay. On that issue. And I think it'll be very, very helpful because I want you to see not only what are the issues that are there, but if you're like me, you have Muslim neighbors. And they need the gospel. And I don't want you to see them as the enemy, them as a threat. I want you to see them as a mission field, an opportunity to witness. But in looking at these issues, in terms of movements, oh my goodness, I'm watching in our country a major collision that is going to happen unless something radically changes.
What about building codes? Does the government have the right to go into a church building and say, here's what you can and cannot do with your building? I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but in our gathering space, on the right side, there is an enormous fan. And it is there because there's a building code that said in a room like that, that has that much height, that there has to be an exhaust system in place to remove smoke for X amount of time so that people have enough time to get out. And so I remember that wasn't, I don't believe, part of the original design. You know, architect didn't envision this beautiful, lovely fan, you know, sitting in the wall. It had to be placed in. We're trying to figure out how can we not do that. And then they said, okay, now you have to be able to have these various exits in order to get out. So, I don't know if you've ever noticed or not, but if we have this little garden area over here, pretty little garden. Okay, you can get into the garden, okay, and once you get in, the doors behind you are locked, okay, right here, but these doors over here, they're not locked. You can just, you know, it's like you're in the outside, but you're not locked in there. You can just go on through, which means now I look at that and I think, you know, who thought of that? You know, and government in trying to do things doesn't always fix everything. Yeah, you know what? We, and this is our position, is that when the government asks us to do something in terms of fire suppressant systems, regulations about building codes and those kinds of things, we go with it. But what about laws concerning medical intervention for churches that believe in faith healing? Are there cases where the government should disallow a religious activity because it violates life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Jehovah's Witness have a position against blood transfusions. Can the government force somebody who's a Jehovah's Witness to have a blood transfusion? Can the government intercede? Should the government intercede when a child's life is in danger? Let's say you have a child whose parents are Jehovah's Witness, and the parents have a religious conviction against that. What about the use of hallucinogenic tea in worship that some religions use? Of course, what about the religion of Satanism that utilizes child sacrifice? Or historical Mormonism that sanctions polygamy? Or Islam that demands an overhaul of social laws? There's a church, Baptist church, in Indianapolis called the Indianapolis Baptist Temple that the pastor, who, by the way, in that structure was basically a law unto himself,
ordained or licensed to preach every person he could who was on the church staff, including Cliff, custodian, so that the person could be exempt from paying Social Security, because he didn't want to pay Social Security. I don't know if you know this or not, but in this country, if you do not want to pay, if you are a licensed or ordained minister, you are not required to pay Social Security. And why is that? Because, and this is the part of conversation that is not usually had. Because when Social Security was introduced, there were people, enough people who said, wait a minute, that is a publicly funded insurance plan. You are forcing me to trust in this insurance plan, and I leave those matters up to God. So the government said, back in the day, okay, if you are a minister and you have a conscientious objection to it, you don't have to participate in it. Now, I say that because today, that part of the conversation generally doesn't happen. And for somebody who is going into ministry, some people will say, well, you can opt in or opt out. You know, the choice is yours, whatever you want. And I say, whoa, wait a minute. Because I foresee the day when the government, and I think rightfully so, can say, no, why did you opt out? Well, you know, do you have a conscientious objection to participating in a publicly funded insurance plan? Oh, well, yeah. Oh, I guess so. Okay. Do you have State Farm for your car? Oops. So, by the way, I'm in Social Security because I don't have a conviction against that. And I couldn't say, whoa, that is, I have some kind of a moral objection to it. I didn't. But that was the position this guy took, and the government came in and said, back to the Indianapolis Baptist Temple, and said, this is wrong. And this guy got his church together, and they padlocked the building. They you know, made it a big deal, like the church, like the government was coming in and taking them down. It was bad. It was really bad. Trying to make the government look bad. There are those issues that we've got to think through and work out. Going back to what about the government demanding that the parents who are Jehovah's Witnesses allow their children to be transfused with blood, otherwise the child dies. Here's the issue. If you say, yes, the government should intercede because otherwise the child would die, I can fully understand that point, because otherwise the child can die. If you say that, you also recognize that the government will deem what they believe is in the best interest of the child. And that's where we're at. And if the government deems that it is unhealthy for your children to be raised in a home where you have a conscientious conviction, a biblical conviction against homosexuality. They might deem you to be unfit as a parent. So understand these issues are there's implications to these things. Civil governments should support and encourage churches and bona fide religious groups in general. I've mentioned the abuse of certain churches of these freedoms. I've talked about selling ordination credentials for tax benefit purposes and all that stuff. That's going to result in the loss of freedom for all. Number nine, government should establish a strong and clear separation of powers. I'll argue for this a little bit later on because of the influence of sin. The Second Amendment gives us the right to bear arms. Why is that? That's not just to protect us from thieves. That's to protect us from the government. By the way, that is also one of the reasons why I believe that God has given to the church for its governance a plurality of elders, not one guy who runs everything, but a plurality of elders who are accountable to the congregation. I know we're not discussing here 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and all of those things, how they work together, but I think it's the same principle that government should establish a clear separation of powers, because power in one person or just huddled by one small group that is accountable to nobody else, the only person who can handle that is God. Number 10, the rule of law must apply even to the rulers in a nation. One of the things that drives me bananas is how many of the laws Congress exempts itself from. Like Obamacare. This is so good for everybody else, not for us. I don't think they have to be in Social Security either, do they? Am I right on that? Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah, they don't need it. Oh, my goodness. Okay. Number 11, the Bible lends indirect support to the idea of the government being accountable to the people. We know that the government is ultimately responsible to God no matter what, because all people are equally made in the image of God. Accountability of rulers to the rule of law and helps prevent a misuse of power. If the government is to serve for the good of the people, as Romans 13 verse 4 says, who is best suited to determine what is for the good of the people? Government works best with the consent of the governed. And finally, number 12, nations should value patriotism. As believers, we should honor the king. We should pray for those in power. 1 Peter 2, verse 17, 1 Timothy 2, 2. And the benefits of this are obvious. A sense of community, gratitude toward others, shared sense of achievement, appropriate pride for good that is done by a community, security, sense of obligation, responsibility, and commitment, a sense of history and rootedness. All of these things are benefits. All right, I didn't think I was going to take that long to get through those things, but I did. So next week, what we're going to do is develop this worldview as it just help you develop a biblical worldview, and then we'll begin to address particular issues and see how they are defined by a biblical worldview. And I think that that'll be very, very helpful for you as you think through particular issues. And what I hope to do is even to take some of the ballot proposals that we're currently facing and say, okay, does a biblical worldview say anything about those particular issues? And hopefully help you think in terms of being a believer and how to respond to those versus just all of the, you know, the campaigning commercials that are just assaulting us right now. And that becomes a great little case study right for this time of year for some of these things. Anyway, I so appreciate your patience and endurance here on Sunday nights. Let's pray together. And Father, we thank you. We thank you with joy that you are God, that you are over all that life and time and seasons and everything. We live and move and have our being in you, and that you are in control of all things. And we hear and see in our own country right now some signs that are ominous to us, things that just from generation to generation we see tides and movements that show an increasing disregard for you and your law. But we also recognize that the darker the night, the brighter a single candle can have. And so as we seek to think through all of these things and what it means to live as a follower of Christ in this present age, I pray that you will give us humility and wisdom and clarity and boldness, that we might make you known. Help us, even as we consider political issues this week because of the season that we are in, to be even more concerned about gospel conversations that we might have a chance to have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.